Let us read God's word. Beginning in John 2, verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, as we look at this first miracle of our Lord Jesus, we don't have much of an explanation that is given with it. The reason for it, nothing leading up to it, but the miracle is simply recorded here in this narrative by the Apostle John, and it is given to us so that we might see the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. There's a great deal of speculation about this miracle. I won't bore you with some of the things that have been written in page after page of many commentaries. A lot of wrong questions have been asked about this miracle. Was it really necessary? Why not relieve human suffering instead of providing something as non-essential as wine? All kinds of questions have been raised, but most of them don't deal with what's actually written in the text. And that's what I would like us to focus on. The kind of reasoning that fails to give justice to the text of the Word of God forgets that what God says in His Word is the explanation that we need. And the explanation is found here, really, in the summary statement in verse 11. It says there, "It manifested the glory of the Lord." When He did this miracle, the Lord Jesus was manifesting His glory as the Lord. And to see how the glory of the Lord is revealed in the changing of the water into wine, we have to look first of all at the symbol of wine as it's used throughout Scripture. And then we need to look at the meaning and the place that this miracle has as it's performed by Jesus in His earthly ministry. The setting, of course, is a wedding. What do you do at a wedding? Well, in the days of Jesus, it was a great time to celebrate. Many times, as we look at history, these weddings could actually take a week. The whole feast would be at least a week. There would be a festive celebration in which the bride and groom were honored, and even the poorest people would come there, and they would have great joy and festivity. But in the midst of the joy and the festivity, we see this note. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and she gives distressing news. And she just tells Jesus, "The wine has run out." And we need to know that wine was essential at a Jewish wedding feast. It was not so that everybody could get drunk. I know that's what everybody thinks today. But it was so that the people would enjoy the feast, because the wine itself was a symbol for them of exhilaration and celebration, and without it, there was a sign of a breakdown in hospitality. The importance of the miracle, therefore, is the sign of the wine itself. As you look at the symbol of wine in Scripture, you'll understand why wine was so important. If you go to the Old Testament Scripture, you'll find many, many passages there that speak of wine as a symbol for gladness and prosperity and blessing from the hand of God. The psalmist in Psalm 104 says he, the Lord, gives me wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine. Isaiah the prophet says, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. Do you get the picture? When God provides wine for the people, it is a time for a banquet, a time for joy and festivity. The prophet Joel in chapter 3 pictures the great material prosperity of God's people and the blessing for the messianic age. And he writes words that are familiar to us. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine and the hills shall flow with milk. I don't really think that we're going to see hills that have, you know, big udders and milk coming from them. What is the sign that Joel the prophet is saying when he says the mountains will drip new wine and the hills shall flow with milk? He says this will be an abundance of great blessing. That's what God is doing when he gives his people wine. It's for them to enjoy the great blessing. In the Old Testament, it was a picture where God would reverse the misfortunes of sin and its destruction by the sign of the abundant and overwhelming power of his great sovereign grace, which causes life to blossom and prosperity to reign. And that's what Paul writes about in the New Testament, where he says in that wonderful passage in Romans, where sin abounded, what happens there? He says, grace did much more abound. He's speaking of the restoration of the sinner in communion with God. And the picture there is the picture of the abundance and the blessing of grace, just as it was pictured in the Old Testament in the abundance of wine. And the picture and the blessing of grace in the New Testament becomes the reality in the life of the sinner who is reconciled to God. The immensity of that transgression of our sin is overcome, and the deluge of blessing and overflowing comes from the greatness and the sovereign power of God. That's why wine is used in the New Testament as well, to be a picture, a symbol in which Scripture portrays God's overwhelming blessings. His blessing in the messianic era for those who dwell before the face of God in the righteousness and in the holiness of Jesus Christ. And so when we come now to John's gospel, and in his gospel we come to the place in which the Lord Jesus Christ begins his kingdom work and he inaugurates his messianic kingdom, he brings with him the blessing of that messianic kingdom, and it's symbolized in this blessing of the water that is turned to wine, which has always been a symbol of the great blessing of God. And Jesus institutes this in the New Testament. And later in the New Testament, he will even say in the sacrament of the New Covenant that the symbol of his blood is what? It is the wine. The wine that represents his shed blood given for the remission of sins. So here in our passage, we have a symbol of the great blessing of God's kingdom that comes, and that's why John concludes this passage and comments on it that the glory of God is declared and manifested in and through Jesus Christ. John said that in John chapter 1. Remember, he said there, we beheld his glory. And what we find in chapter 2, as we see Jesus turning the water into wine, we see him commenting again that the glory of God is manifested in and through Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he states it. And it will be stated further in John's gospel as well, that Jesus is manifesting the glory of the Messiah. And the glory of the Messiah is seen in his power to transform water into wine. And what he does is he takes water, turns it into wine, so that there would be what at this feast? There would be great joy, because it was a part of the feast where they would enjoy that wine and celebrate together the blessings of God. And without that wine at the feast, there would be no joy. Apart from Christ, the universal experience of humanity is that there would be no joy. It's Christ himself who brings great joy. All of the other excitements in life, and people try to fill their lives with great excitements, but usually what happens when they substitute things for the things of God and they fill their life with what excites them, they become degraded and they become unhealthy. And we see that in the book of Romans, especially in chapter 1, where sexual immorality takes place and is overwhelming the world. And there the Apostle Paul says that all of those excitements and all of that experience brings a great end of sorrow and sadness. Health and money and friends and food, whatever you want for excitement, that will all fail you. Real joy, real hope, real exhilaration does not come from what we can accumulate, from what we can follow, from what we want to put into our lives and say, oh, if I only had this, or I only did that, I would be happy. And I'm sure that many of us would be able to say, we have done that on occasion, but what did you find when you got what you really were looking after and you thought it was going to be great joy? Sometimes it turned out to be what? Great sadness and sorrow. Real joy, real exhilaration comes from the one who is the great giver of joy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why John draws our attention to this first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look at what he says about it. Remember, he draws our attention to six large water pots made of stone. Why were they there? Well, they were there for the Jewish rites of purification. And we can read about that. You can look at that in Mark's gospel, the 7th chapter. It talks about it there. But these water pots were simply full of water. They were there so that people could wash and be cleansed, and they were there for the purification rites. And Jesus simply says, take those water pots and fill them up with water. And then from that, he simply says, take from it and give it to the master of the feast. Now, it is usually held that all the water in those six water pots was a bountiful gift to the wedding couple, that they were evidently poor, and he would rescue them from their crippling liability. But he provided that their married life would begin with an unexpected asset, filling those water pots, and on top of it, Jesus turns the water into wine. And the miracle itself is simply that Jesus is demonstrating his messianic purpose, his great power. We know that because John's whole gospel is summarized in the last chapter, hopefully words that you are familiar with. They are these words: These things are written. In other words, I wrote this book. These things are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The whole reason John writes the entirety of his gospel is to present us with Jesus as the glorious Son of God, that we may see him in his power, that we may see him in his glory, in the manifestation of his miracle. In this miracle, the Son of God demonstrates his infinite compassion for humanity. The wine was gone, a huge embarrassment to the hosts and to the master of the ceremonies. That huge embarrassment is immediately dismissed because the Lord brought a problem to a solution that no one else could possibly have done. He changed the water into wine, and he did it abundantly. All of that water, hundreds of gallons of water, he transforms into wine. But of even greater importance is the symbolic demonstration in this new order of things that Jesus inaugurates by this miracle. In the abundance of wine, in the changing of the water into the wine, it is suggested that the new order of things, in which the old wineskins of Judaism are replaced, that the new order of the messianic blood of Jesus is declared. Well, that may be true, but what John states here is a narrative that reminds us of the power and of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what he says at the end of this passage. All these things Jesus did at Cana, this miracle, and he manifested his glory. And note, his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed. They believed that he was the Messiah, that he brought the blessing of the kingdom of God in the transformation of the water into wine. And as the wine brings gladness and satisfaction, so the blood of Jesus Christ is the blood that brings satisfaction for our sins before a holy God and brings us into the presence of God. And so when we look at the miracle of the water turned into wine, we need to see it as the beginning of this new kingdom that Jesus establishes. He inaugurates a new kingdom. He calls forth a new people. In the seventh chapter of the book of John, it describes Christ as the wine and the abundant water of life. John is writing all of this to direct our faith to Jesus as the Son of God, the one who said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." We are called to a living faith in the Son of God. We must believe in him. We must trust in the one who changed the water into wine. We must believe in him who is the Son of God, whose power, though veiled in the flesh, was in fact a demonstration of the glory of God. God manifested in the flesh. And as we see him in this miracle, we must glorify him, our gracious Savior and God. Let us pray together.